Okay. Good morning, Worldwide Bible Class. Welcome. God's peace be with you. Pastor Wolfmuller here, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches. If you're watching this, we say this all the time, but I think it's good to say. If you're watching this on, you're listening to the podcast, it's great to join us live. It's more fun. I mean, not like we edit anything, so it's not exactly what you're seeing is not exactly what happens. But after the recording's done, we go and we talk about things and catch up with each other. It's really great. In fact, we're talking about having this worldwide Bible class reunion at the Issues Etc. conference coming up June 12th, 13th. It's great. Anyway, here we are, Genesis 42, verse 1. May the Lord bless our conversation and study here. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one of..." This is so good. So Joseph is there managing this abundance, this huge collection in Egypt. And then famine comes. And Egypt is doing great because of Joseph and because of the dream that the Lord gave Pharaoh and gave Joseph the interpretation of. Everybody else is whoo struggling. So it's like cut back to Jacob back in the promised land. And there's his sons. They're not doing anything because there's nothing to do because there's no water, which means there's no food. They're just sitting around looking at each other. And so Jacob says, "What are you doing? Just sitting there looking at each other." And he said, "Indeed, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." Oh, what a beautiful setup. I mean, so now here's Joseph there, the king of Egypt. I mean, second in charge of Egypt. And they're the brothers in the famine. And the Lord has arranged all these things. So now the brothers gonna come down into Egypt. Ah, so good. So that, well, what's gonna happen? That's the big drama. All this, here's Luther. All this takes place to provide an opportunity to glorify Joseph and show forth the wonderful works of God. The history itself is easy enough. Only certain grammatical and theological points have to be explained. At the end of the preceding chapter, Moses said that the famine prevailed over all the earth and that for this reason, people gathered from the regions to buy food in Egypt. In the meantime, however, Jacob, together with his people, also began to be hungry. Therefore, he addresses his sons in this manner and urges them to go and buy grain. The word shavar occurs again. Whoops, whoops. We got to do a little Hebrew work, apparently. Why don't I just skip down so far? Above, we interpret it to mean to break. In this passage, the word reads as follows in the Hebrew, seeing that there is a breaking in Egypt. That'd be the literal translation. We do not know who the Hebrew, we do not know the Hebrew language. We who do not know the Hebrew language must accustom ourselves to these ways of speaking and to the new words in order that we may understand correctly their force and proper meaning. The Jews offer the nonsensical explanation that it is called a breaking because he breaks the famine. I hate this vanity and levity of the rabbis who are forever trying to force their nonsense on us as grammar and theology without any regard for the expressions in Holy Scripture from which an explanation of this, in other words, can be taken. Now, notice how, and this is so great, notice how Luther wants to do the theology. He wants to, or do the grammar, by comparing it to other passages. So the Lord has given us enough so we can sort this stuff out. It's great. So he's going to look at, Luther's going to, he loves to do the word study just to see how the word is used in other places. It's one of these most basic kind of exegetical tools we should probably accustom ourselves to. The prophets speak in this way. Isaiah 58, verse 7, share, break your bread with the hungry. Jeremiah in Lamentations 4:4, no one gives, breaks to them, divides. Now, Luther, I think, would do this all from memory. He didn't have the AI search bot to pull up all these passages. He just had to know where these words come up. The Jews had loaves of bread like cakes, but they didn't need knives to cut them. The same thing can be seen in the gospel accounts where the disciples recognize Christ from the breaking of the bread. Likewise, it said that he took the bread and broke it. It's been referred to the soul, Psalm 14:4. Eat up my people as they eat bread, as they break bread. Isaiah 59, we read, destruction and misfortune are in their highways. A broken spirit, Psalm 51, that is a sad and afflicted spirit, which is divided into many thoughts and counsels from which one knows no way out. A broken and contrite spirit, a broken spirit, a broken heart. That's amazing how Luther describes it, actually. Divided. It's a divided heart. This is why the Psalms will pray. Where's the Psalm that says, "Unite my heart to fear your name"? That's a beautiful passage. Unite my heart to fear your name. Accordingly, one must note this way of speaking, namely that for the Hebrews, a breaking of bread is the same as dividing or a piecemeal selling or buying of food and victuals. The translation has come about by means of a kind of analogy. In the prophets, it occurs more frequently than elsewhere. Solomon has employed this way of speaking. Proverbs 11, a blessing, he says, is on the head of him who breaks, the one who distributes, who sells grain. Hebrews use words not only in their proper meaning, but also in figurative meanings, after the fashion of other languages also. Indeed, they, more than the others, seem to take very great delight in figurative speech. So one must also note that the Hebrews lack the substantive verb, I am, and use the pronoun I in its place. For example, I, the Lord your God, which means I am the Lord your God. Greek can drop this too, but Greek has it, but Hebrew just doesn't have it. So if the verb is, it's the substantive verb, I am. It's missing. I, the Lord your God. Here, I is used in place of I am, and he is used in place of he is. For example, the Lord your God, he. That's like the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Therefore, the word yesh is not used substantively or copulatively. I don't know that grammar term. But in this place, it means it is at hand or it's abundant. Grain superabounds. From this comes the word husheyah in Proverbs, where wisdom says, mine is the counsel and success. I give counsel and husheyah. That is the deed or success or the execution in any business whatsoever. Mine is the voice indeed. Mine it is to speak and do. That is, whatever I counsel, I also perform. Oh, that's really nice, actually. The Lord says, whatever I counsel, I also perform. I am, there's an integrity with the Lord. So what he says is what he does. That's the... Where did it go? Did I miss it? Oh yeah, there it is. This is the force of the word. Tushayah or husheyah, namely to put a thing in its place. Otherwise, it is a common word meaning cause or wisdom or glory, but properly it means the effect of deliberations or counsels. Just as God counsels by means of the spoken word, and when we firmly retain the word, I didn't know this word here. So this is a good word study for me. When we firmly retain the word, the husheyah of the thing he promises inevitably follows. Thus, in the passage, there are not only words or an uncertain rumor about the breaking, but there is the deed itself and a supply of grain in Egypt. Therefore. Sorry, I keep getting distracted by the people coming in. So, good. Therefore, Jacob says to his sons, why are you looking at one another? The word used here belongs to the fourth conjugation as in the hithpael. That's a Hebrew grammatical term. Why are you making yourselves look? Moses means that the sons of Jacob deliberated and argued about what should be done now that the famine was growing worse. What advice do you have, Reuben? And what advice do you have, Judah? For the purpose of alleviating the scarcity of food and looking out for our own welfare and that of a whole household. But while they were engaged in a consultation and were looking at one another, the father said, ah, here you stand and look at one another. In the meantime, we're perishing from hunger while you're engaged in idle consultation. Behold, I've heard that there is really an abundance of grain for distribution. Go down and break. That is, buy for us. Take part in this distribution or breaking. Moses points out that the 11 patriarchs, together with their fathers, all lived in Hebron. since they were married men and the heads of household and had children and grandchildren, maidservants and slaves. Accordingly, it's strange how so many large households could live together in a foreign land. I think, however, that at that time Leah and the other matrons in the household of Jacob were dead, and that the young women, the wives of the 11 sons, as well as slaves and maidservants, had taken their place. Benjamin had 10 sons. He was the youngest. Below, in Genesis 47:26, we shall hear that Jacob went down to Egypt with 70 souls, not counting the wives and the maidservants, the slaves, and other foreigners who joined themselves to this household for the sake of the doctrine of godliness and the worship of God. Remember, there's always this theology working in the background. The thing that sets Jacob and his household apart is the confession of the name of God. The only souls that came from Jacob's thigh are counted. This means that his sons and grandsons, but the granddaughters are not included. The rest of the throng, made up of slaves and maidservants, was not small. So, a couple hundred. Accordingly, they all lived together in Hebron as guests and foreigners among the Canaanite nations. Today, it is exceedingly strange and almost incredible that Jacob, together with so many sons and grandsons, could live among the heathen in a foreign land and there rent fields, meadows, and gardens and breed cattle. Nor can I wonder enough how it was possible for these 11 brothers in such large households to come to an agreement with men, the men of those places. It's great. Luther's trying to figure this out. Like, how did they get the Canaanites to let them farm? You know, Luther was a pastor too, and he had to sit there and settle all these disputes between all these people. And he's like, man, oh man, here we are all Christians and Lutherans, and we can't even figure out who gets to farm. Anyway. It seems to be pointed out that there was need of wonderful patience. Perhaps Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah were overcome by heartache for many wrongs, not only from neighbors, but also from the domestics had to be born. It seems that they were crushed and completely overcome by these wrongs, since there's no mention of them in the descent to Egypt. So Luther's assuming that those three had already died and were buried. Maybe in the famine. Whew. But why does Jacob say, break, get grain for us, that we may live and not die? Why does he not trust God? Why does he fear death, since he has divine promises of preservation and protection? Besides, he has the experience by which he had which he had so far been aware of and felt the help and guidance of God in the foreign land of Cana, together with so many sons, so many grandsons, a very large household. Why does he tremble here and not trust the promises which he undoubtedly bore in mind and carefully taught in the church? Do not be broken by trials, he says. God has promised us the land and in it the food that's needed. Where's your faith now, Jacob? Where's the promise? This is good for us to pay attention to. I mean, just even how, again, we're, you know, we want to get the text. We want Luther to give us the text. We want to see how he's giving it to us also. And it starts with this assumption that these are Christians. But real Christians, not like some sort of caricature where there is no pain and there is no affliction. I reply, Luther says, that we're ordered to believe and to trust in the goodness of God, but not to tempt God. For we cannot live our life according to the rule which he himself has, but we must live as opportunities and the times decide. Well, what's the rule which he himself has? You know, God, the rule of God is the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Well, the rule of God is he doesn't eat or sleep. He doesn't get hungry. That's not how it is for us. So we have two things that are at work. On the one hand, we trust God and we believe his promise and his care for us. The second is we get after it. We're not tempting God. We're not trying to live off dew. We got to go and work. We must live as opportunities and times decide. But faith and hope have to be preserved. So we trust in God to provide, and we get to work. Therefore, Jacob does not say, remain, wait, the Lord has power to send bread from heaven. Perhaps he'll cause grain to rain in this land and nourish us. That's not what the promise means. Although there is no doubt that God is able and willing to nourish and defend you, you must not avoid the opportunities offered for help and protection. You can avail yourself of these without sin. Otherwise, you'll be tempting God. Sometimes you got to send the boys to Egypt. Therefore, one should not ask whether God wants to preserve and sustain us in accordance with his immutable will. This is the question. That the Lord, how is the Lord going to sustain us? What's our footnote here? No, one should resolve as follows. I believe that God will preserve me, but his counsels are unknown to me. Likewise, the means by which he will fulfill his promise. Therefore, one must use the means that are at hand. Sustenance must be sought with toil and zeal. These things necessary for sustaining this life must be provided. Milk, cheese, wool. That sounds pretty good. One, two, three. The field must be cultivated. The produce must be gathered. One should not indulge in ease as though you had not to be burdened with toil since you have the promise of God. For God does not want you to become useless through sloth and laziness. No, he stated, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. This is the state of this life. It's the sweat of the brow. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. God says, I've promised you nourishment and preservation of life, but I want you to use the creatures and the means that are at hand to do what you can, lest you tempt me. But if you're deprived of the help and counsel of all men, then at last I'll make provision for you with some miracle. But if means are at hand, consider that they have been shown and offered to you by me. So if you're wandering in the wilderness and you can't farm, he'll make the bread rain from heaven. But when he get in, when they came into the promised land, the manna stopped. Because the manna was there in the fields. They just had to go scrape it up. They had to go sow and plant and harvest. In this way, Jacob has an infallible promise, yet he does what he can. These are the two poles, to have the promise and to do what you can. He hears that grain is being sold in Egypt, therefore he's careful not to tempt God by sitting idly at home and hoping in vain for sustenance from another source. He sends his son to Egypt to buy the grain, which was there because why? Because God put it there. I mean, God is arranging grain for Jacob, but he puts that grain down in Egypt where Joseph is. Why are you deliberating? He says, food is not going to rain from the clouds. Go, believe in God. How do we say that? Money doesn't grow on trees. Go, believe in God, do what you can. Make use of the creatures created in their natural course of things and offered for us to use. Okay, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Jacob didn't send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might befall him. Boy, oh boy, he's protecting Benjamin. I mean, you see here in Jacob, the trauma from losing Joseph, according to his imagination. He's not going to let that happen again to Benjamin. So here Jacob, together with his sons and grandsons, is in peril and seems to distrust God, for he keeps Benjamin, his 11th son, with him. He does not want to bring him into danger with his 10 brothers. This conflicts with the promise and faith. In other words, he shouldn't have been so afraid. Nevertheless, Jacob is a believer. How then shall we reconcile these things? Jacob is giving Luther a lot of work to do. Although faith does not doubt, Jacob, who has faith, does doubt. Now there's a line. Faith doesn't doubt, but Jacob, who does have faith, does doubt. We heard the same thing above about the patriarch Abraham when he was anxious about Sarah's welfare and Gerar, and Isaac was tried in the same manner, even though they had very bright and sure promises. Therefore, Do they not seem to be mocking God since they did not assent to the promises without some trepidation? Jacob doubted rather often and trembled with fear in the sight of Esau. Then he conducted himself exactly as if God had never made him a promise. In all respects, the saintly patriarchs became like us. For in this passage, Jacob is just as distressed as he would be as if he had no faith at all. I think, however, that the cause of the patriarch Jacob's trepidation was the fact that he knew that the promise had reference to the offspring born from Rachel, his principal wife. And after losing Joseph, his firstborn, he did not think that the second one should be rashly brought into danger, lest he be completely deprived of descendants and the promised seed. But Why does Jacob not rather reflect on the fact that God had promised to give a seed forever, and for this reason would preserve a son in the midst of death and hell? It is certainly a great weakness that he pays no attention to the promise, keeps Benjamin at home, and hurls the 10 sons who Bilhah, Leah, and Zilpah had borne in danger of death, for he cannot promise himself anything definite about their return in safety. Therefore, are these human and carnal counsels, doubts, and weaknesses not reprehensible? I surely have no desire to minimize these doubts and weaknesses. For they're set before us that even in the most eminent fathers, we may see examples both of faith and weakness. And in addition, the wrestling of the flesh with the spirit. That's the life there, right there, exactly. You see it here. The wrestling of flesh and spirit. These two are wrestling with one another. And that's this Christian life. And it's this way for us. Faith and spirit wrestling with one another, battling it out. For this is indeed an example of very great weakness in the father and his sons, who go to an unknown nation, tremble even though they have heard the word of the promise, and are suspended between hope and fear. Look at that. Between faith and mistrust. For we're all accustomed to be firm and strong in a time of victory when the spirit triumphs over the flesh. But when unbelief assails our hearts, we immediately begin to totter. This is a battle. Faith fighting despair. Jacob's decision to keep Benjamin at home to prevent him from perishing is altogether human and foolish. As though Benjamin could not die at home, or as though his welfare and life were placed in Jacob's power. If such a great patriarch, a man provided with such great promises, displays such weakness, what courage do you think you or I will have in dangers and trials? These things, then, are written to instruct and comfort us. Romans 15:4. Remember this beautiful passage? Whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That collect for the Word, which we prayed before we started today, that collect for the Word is from this passage. In fact, it was written... It was written by Cramner for the Book of Common Prayer for the second Sunday in Advent, when this is the epistle reading. Second, third Sunday in Advent. These things are written to instruct and comfort us in order that we may learn to trust God steadfastly and nevertheless to be concerned about our descendants and duties entrusted to us by God. For one should not think, I'm pastor of a church about which I know that God is concerned, therefore I shall do nothing and shall not be concerned about the ministry. Pastor Gernander coming to the rescue, Advent 2. The Anglicans call it Word Sunday. No, you got, if you're a pastor, you know that the Lord cares for the church. That's why you get after it. Thus, the head of a household should not be lazy and slothful, but everyone must be vigilant and toil in his station. For God does not forbid toil. He doesn't want us to be idle, even though he governs everything by his presence and will. But the flesh must be trained by dangers, trials, terrors, and uncertain events. The flesh must be trained. Whoa. Nevertheless, the promise and faith must be preserved. Faith must proceed. And at the same time, prayer and works that one's vocation requires must be practiced. Although works contribute nothing to the matter, still God wants us to eat our bread in the sweat of our faces. That's God's will for us now, until it isn't in the resurrection. But right now, God's will is you eat by the sweat. The Hebrew word ason means death, destruction. I got to remember that one. In Exodus 21:22, we read, when men strive together and hurt a woman with child so that there's a miscarriage, yet no harm follows. Here the word ason means deadly misfortune or sorrow. Otherwise, the use of the word is rare in Holy Scripture. Jacob fears that Benjamin will perish. That's the word underneath here. It must be calamity. Ason. I got to try to remember that, because I always tell this joke about how Adam named Eve, which means life. And I think, well, he should have named her Moth, which is death. Or Ason, calamity. But he's a Christian. That's why he knows that from Eve comes Christ and from Eve comes everybody. It's great. Jacob fears that Benjamin will perish, that perhaps he'll be torn to pieces by a wild beast like Joseph, or carried off by enemies, just as he thought that Joseph had perished. Jacob reflected on these dangers, and his fears were not groundless, for he was surrounded by unknown neighbors and enemies in a foreign land. He seems to have feared that he would lose the promise along with a son who, as he thought, would be the firstborn. For he does not yet know that Joseph is alive and that this honor belongs to him. Later he'll learn this in Egypt. In this manner, then, the saintly fathers, who exceedingly rich promises and believed, were nevertheless troubled with weaknesses of spirit and of the flesh, but in such a way that for the elect all things work together for good, and that their faith was exercised and grew. So the Lord is exercising our faith. Whew. If it's not hard, it's not exercise. It's rest. Jacob feared beast capture, destruction of his son, because he sets a very great store by the promise in the son of his principal wife, to such an extent, in fact, that he preferred the safety of Benjamin to the well-being of the life of the 10 others, that he is much more precious than all 10 of the others. Okay, so the story continues. And it's kind of nice to keep going because the drama is going to build here. Verse 5. The sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. They did not proceed to Egypt without an entourage, but attached themselves to other good and respectable neighbors whose faithfulness was well known to them, either at the urging of their father or on their own resolve, in order that they might have faithful and good comrades to complete their dangerous journey through the land of the Canaanites and the Midianites. Furthermore, this plan and method of protection is also human, but it is described by the Holy Spirit in order that we may learn to give assent to the promises and not to doubt. Although we're weak in faith, we should nevertheless constantly repeat and carefully impress on ourselves the fact that God is true in his promises. Afterward, however, when opportunities and external means have presented themselves, we should learn that they should be used, and that human counsel should not be despised. It's kind of a summary of what happened before. It's probably the next lecture. Accordingly, the children of Israel do not enter upon that journey alone, but join with the Hebronites and the Hebronites and the Canaanites in order that they may be safe because of the entourage. And it's likely that many of them were joined to those people by affinity because of the marriages with the daughter of the Canaanites, for they had need of such protection and association with respectable people to ward off injuries from wicked men, injuries to which they were exposed as guests and strangers. Therefore, they made use of human help and counsels whenever they were in danger. Now, back to Egypt, verse 6. Joseph was governor over all the land. It was he who sold to all the people of the land. Salit is also a new word. So far, we haven't had it. It's derived from salam, to salat, to have dominion. This meaning is later employed frequently in Holy Scriptures, Ecclesiastes 8. Man lords it over man to his hurt. From salat, the word lord, salit, is also derived. The Sarkins? That seems wrong to me. Seems like I've heard a different. The Sarkins call their emperor the Sultan. Genesis 49:10, we're told the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That is the Sultan. This is also the source of the word shield, the shield, in Latin scutum or clypus, which Germans have retained. It's amazing to me when Luther is going to connect the Hebrew words to the Latin words or to the German words. It seems like it's totally different, but it's cool. Joseph, therefore, is a sultan over a whole Egypt. He's the Mishbar, who has charge of the breaking or the selling of the grain. Mention has been made above of this way of speaking into the pronoun that's employed in place of the substantive verb. Joseph's wisdom, that's just grammar stuff here. So Joseph's wisdom and application are highly praiseworthy. In a very extensive kingdom, he manages everything alone. Pharaoh is also a sultan, but he's no Mishbar. He's not concerned with the breaking of the bread. Joseph alone has this concern. It's also wonderful how such a large multitude of buyers he was able to examine and investigate everyone, for in the rest of the throng of those who come, he himself recognizes his brother. From this one can infer that he observes the foreigners carefully and one by one. For this task, the greatest zeal and watchfulness is required. I think Joseph employed this method and arrangement in order to open up one barn after another, and since buyers gathered at one particular place, to make it easier for him to pay attention to everyone. And although he had many overseers and servants to supervise the selling of the grain, all had come to him to get the right to buy grain. It was very fine arrangement, and care had to be taken lest enemies of the kingdom creep in with guests and neighbors and cause some disturbance. So Luther's guessing how Joseph managed to do this, how to keep an eye on everybody who was coming to get the grain, so he could determine if they should have it or not. This example should be carefully observed and followed by magistrates in order that they may remember that this is necessary for them to be vigilant, and that attention must be paid to foreigners and strangers no less than to citizens and subjects, lest they wander about at random and with danger to the state. For this is how the kingdom of Egypt was constituted, whether this arrangement was made before Joseph appeared or was begun by him. If Joseph was its author, we see plainly that the Holy Scripture directed even the physical administration. At the beginning of his reign, during those 7 years of fertility, Joseph regulated the churches and then also the state and the domestic economy. And now, in distributing the grain, he sees it's necessary to keep watch over the foreigners who come and go. And perhaps the nation he had to consider was evil and unrestrained. Therefore, he also takes care of this matter, immigration or migration or visitation. He had a visa program. Joseph's brothers came, bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now here it gets just so amazing. Joseph saw his brothers, verse 7, and knew them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, buy food." Here, you can imagine him. He sees them and he immediately knows what's going on. Wow. And probably Joseph recognizes the hand of God in all of this. Here's my brothers. These guys, last time I saw them, it was when I was, you know, looking back over the desert as I was fading in over the horizon, going into slavery in Egypt. It's amazing. Now here they are bowing down to him. Now at last the outcome of the dream which Joseph had above about the brothers follows. And Moses hastens to describe the fulfillment of the prophecy and the dreams. Joseph's brothers don't recognize him, nor do they know whom they are paying homage. Accordingly, this is only the beginning and an imperfect fulfillment when, with their faces to the ground, they bow before their brother whom they don't know. Later, however, after the death of the father, they will also do him homage after recognizing him. Therefore, the outcome agrees perfectly with Joseph's dream. Remember the sheaves bowed down to the sheaf? One should not look at or read these matters in a manner that is merely superficial. No, one must observe carefully this most pleasing example and spectacle, or rather this most beautiful mirror of divine guidance. Nor is this an obscure allegory and figure of Christ which the reader must have before his eyes at the same time. But in this account, it was the main purpose of the Holy Spirit to show a wonderful spectacle and a sure and reliable example of God's governing of his saints, an example which agrees most plainly with the statement in Psalm 4, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." For here we see Joseph dealing with his brother in a wonderful manner and playing a wonderful kind of game with them, but a game that humbles them greatly, trains them, brings with it important and serious results. For in this way they are led to acknowledge their sin and are faced with the danger of death and hell. For in trials God conducts himself toward us, toward his saints, just as Joseph conducted himself towards his brother. He does not play with them in this way to show himself so hard out of desire for revenge or because he hates them. He weeps, his heart stirred. But he pretends and feigns that he's a tyrant who wants to put out of the way and destroy and wants them destroyed because of the most disgraceful crime of treason, which they deserve the greatest disdain, even torture and punishment of every kind, not because his heart is estranged or hostile, but because it is brotherly and most gentle. Because. In other words, Joseph is speaking to his brothers roughly here because he loves them. And Luther is saying, this is now how God deals with us. He treats us sometimes pretty rough. He plays with us in a rough way so that he can bless us in his most brotherly and gentle way, with no other end in view than to put their penitence to the test and thus to drive them to acknowledge their sin and the mercy of God. God plays the same game in the world with his goodness. Wisdom says in Proverbs 30, I was rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the sons of men. In this way, the Father's wisdom, the incarnate Son of God, speaks and testifies that he is playing with, taking delight in, and living in a winning and kindly manner with men, and that this game affords him the greatest pleasure. But for us, it's not so much fun. For us, this is a very sad death, reducing man to nothing, giving him up to death, afflicting him with disasters and troubles without number. This is not playing, is it? It's the game of a cat with a mouse. And this is the death of the mouse. In other words, the cat might be having fun. The mouse is not. The cat says to the mouse, hey, let's go and play. Do I have a choice? No. These things are written that we may understand the counsel of divine wisdom and wonderful way in which the saints are led. This appears to be so sad and so bitter that the spectators, angels, devils, the world, think that we've been devoured and destroyed. Indeed, we ourselves think that we've been deserted, despised, cast off. This is the source of the words, I'm driven far out of thy sight. Again, why sleepest thou, O Lord, awake? Psalm 31, Psalm 44. Jacob undoubtedly repeated such explanations rather frequently throughout his life in many great troubles, and from the beginning these were the perpetual sobs and sighs of all the patriarchs. For what could be said or thought that would be more wretched for those first fathers, Adam, Noah, Abraham? Nevertheless, in the catastrophe of the comedy, it appears that God has been playing with them in a most kindly manner and has not dealt otherwise with them than with the dearly beloved saints. The epistle to the Hebrews testifies, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you're punished by him, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. But just as in the discipline of a household, the correction of children is by no means pleasing, so the chastening of the Lord seems exceedingly hard and bitter. Yet blessed is the man, says James, who endures trials, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised for those who love him. Therefore, let us conclude for certain that disasters, sobs, sighs, and our death are nothing else than a most pleasant and beautiful game of God's goodness. Can I give that to you again? Let us conclude for certain that disasters, sobs, sighs, and our death are nothing else than a most pleasant and beautiful game of God's goodness. Wow. So that what Joseph is doing to his brothers here is a picture of what God does for us. How many understand or believe this? If we could persuade ourselves of this, we would be truly happy, completely prepared to endure any evils whatsoever in a happy frame of mind. But when I reflect that I'm a sinner, that I'm being punished on account of my faults, I judge far differently. For I do not feel that God is my Father, that he is good and merciful, but that he's rather the devil himself. Therefore, you should know that God is almighty, and that for this reason, a serious game becomes him and is worthy of such a great majesty. And one must learn and accustom oneself to the things which he delights and his games, Psalm 4. No, You have to learn. Know, K-N-O-W. Know it. Learn it. Nature and reason don't teach it. Otherwise, there'd be no reason to learn it from me. The psalm tells you to learn, to listen, to let it be told to you that whenever you're disturbed by various difficulties and with troubles of every kind, consider that God is playing with you. And the game is wonderful and gives pleasure to God. For he did not embrace you with his fatherly heart. If he did not embrace you with his fatherly heart, he would not play with you this way. Therefore, this is proof of his ineffable mercy toward you. You are numbered among those whom God has pleased. He takes delight in you. He gives you his promise, word, and sacrament as a most certain symbol and testimony of grace that he's adopted you as his son, that he requires nothing else than that you bear his games, which are pleasing to him and helpful for you. I don't understand these things, we say. Whew. Right indeed. For it's not in vain that the Holy Spirit calls this ruler a worker of wonders. Therefore, a great consolation and doctrine is set before the godly in this account when they see that Joseph treats his brothers rather harshly, not because of a desire for vengeance or out of eagerness or injury or destroy them, but rather to heal and preserve them in body and soul. They were fat and bloated. They hated discipline. They had disdained the word of their father. They had done no penance. No, they thought their sin had long since been put to sleep and consigned to perpetual oblivion. There's a saying that old guilt gathers no rust, but it doesn't allow itself to be covered or obliterated. But no matter how much you deny it or how much you carefully hide it, it lies at the door so that it may be revealed sometime in the future, as we read in Genesis 4. That's the haunted conscience. In the first place, therefore, Joseph does this to bring his brothers to a knowledge of their sin. Accordingly, he tests and examines their hearts in a wonderful manner in order that he may ascertain in what frame of mind they are. And when he sees that they do not yet repent for the crime they have committed, he oversees them until he can instruct them, remind them of their sin, and drive them to repentance. This is so good. Nor should there be a dispute here about satisfaction, as is customary among the papists, as though God required satisfaction for sins. That's impossible. Joseph does not demand it from his brothers, even though he had full right to put them to death because of the wrong inflicted on him. But he does not do so, for he knows that in the human race there is no satisfaction for sins except on the civil level, the satisfaction that government demands. But this has nothing to do with theology, in which our Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only victim with which satisfaction has been made to the wrath of God. Besides, our sins are far too great to be expiated and abolished by any satisfaction. Therefore, the word satisfaction should be removed from the church or used more prudently than has been done by Cyprian and others, with great harm to the church. The remission of sins is far better than satisfaction on our part, for even if this had been observed, sin remains in spite of it. Accordingly, Joseph deals rather harshly with his brothers. It's his purpose to urge them on to repentance and the acknowledgement of their sinfulness, to slay their smugness, to drive them to despair by threatening death and punishment of every kind. He does not say that they will render satisfaction for sin in this manner, as the papists prattle. No, he wants to arouse grief and contrition and to induce them to seek health and cleansing for themselves. Thus, God, and here's so Luther going against the scholastic Roman Catholic idea that we have to make satisfaction for our own sins as if there was no cross or it wasn't enough. Ay, ay, ay. I was getting after the Pope again yesterday on issues. Boy, oh boy, it gets me worked up. Refer to Rome Examined. Anyhow, God afflicts us with various disasters, not to punish us, although it's really a punishment. He takes no pleasure in it. What does this mean? He takes no pleasure in it. This is from Lamentations. God has no pleasure in the sorrows of the, well, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel. How does it say in Lamentations? He does not delight to afflict man. So the pleasure that the Lord has is not in the afflicting. It's not in the pain that it causes, even though he is playing with us. What then does he mean by sending so many troubles, vexations, sicknesses, etc.? He does this in order that you may be led to a knowledge of your sin. The Lord is always working repentance. He knows that you cannot make satisfaction. He does not return evil in accordance with our merit, for we deserve nothing else than death and hell. But the sin that clings to our nature is hidden from our eyes, and he brings it to light, as the prayer of Moses puts it, Psalm 90, the oldest of all Psalms. Thou hast set our iniquity before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. This means thou art aware of the evils that are ours. We do not see them. In thy sight we are impure and most horribly polluted. To us, however, the deformity and foulness of depraved nature are unknown. Therefore, and this is an amazing thing, that the depth of our sin is a thing unknown to us. Therefore, God uses powerful and bitter remedies to make it manifest and to cleanse it. If he is to sweep out the evil, he must take a broom and sharp sand and scrub until the blood flows. That sounds like some sort of medical treatment. Oh, look at what it says here. A reflection of the medical practices of Luther's time, some of which he was undergoing himself during those final years of his life. Yee-wee! Clean out the wound with the sand. The punishment and disasters of the human race, plague, wars, famines, belong here in order that sin may be known and palpably manifested in us until we understand what we are in God's eyes. Indeed, we must fall most horribly in order that we may recognize our wretchedness and weakness. Thus David fell in horrible manner on account of his smug pride in order that he might learn what sin is and be able to say from the heart, against thee only have I sinned. I see that we are all accustomed and condemned, accused and condemned in the law. No man understands this. I, however, confess that I am such a great sinner. I have deserved wrath. I am worthy of eternal death. In short, I am nothing else than sin. So that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgments by others who claim to be righteous. This is Luther on Psalm 51. Therefore, let us learn to cling to the consolation that although guilt gnaws at our conscience and the goad of the law and death torments us, yet this is not being done for our destruction, but rather for our instruction and cleansing. That's kind of nice. I wonder if I can remember that. The law is preaching, is showing us our sin, not to destroy, not to for our destruction, but instruction. Destruction, instruction, and cleansing in order that we may come to the knowledge of ourselves and to our corruption. Let us endure the hand of God who cleanses us, that is, laughs and plays with us. For those who refuse to endure his hand argue about satisfaction, and when this can't be enough, are forced to despair. Although God cleanses even hypocrites and godless men, they, like glass, are broken before the cleansing is accomplished. Let me see how much we test so far. This is going to be a place where I think we have to stop here, because it's going to take a long time to get to a landing spot. So let's take a break right here at this spot. So Luther's going to divert now into the discussion of the sophists about what contrition and attrition and satisfaction is adequate, etc. He talks about this. He says this is all proof that they've got no idea what the conscience is going on, or they have no idea what God's mercy is. But let's pause it there. It's the 3rd of June today. We will be back, Lord willing, next week. And then I think we go a little bit crazy. So next week we're on. And the week after we'll have our off week, but we'll plan to be back here to take this up again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you play with us in such a wonderful way. And even though it is hard for us, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us to know that this is also for our good, out of your love and mercy for us, to show us our sin so that we might know above all things that our sins are forgiven by the death of your Son. Grant this for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Again, if you're watching this later, come and join us live, where we now will talk about all the other stuff that's going on. God's peace.